Well, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. Amanda and our son Aiden and I were in India in June, and we had the opportunity to spend some time with Will and Lou Numai, who your church so graciously supports. And Amanda especially got to spend a lot of time with Will and Lou, and she said that there, as the missionaries were gathered together and as the women would kind of be off by themselves, that Will and Lou was the leader among the women, that she was the one who was, I guess you could say, the most bold, and she spoke the best English, and she was really the one that Amanda got to speak with and spend time with the most. But Will and Lou is doing well. For some time, she was in a border town called Jaigaon, which is on the border between India and Bhutan. But recently, in the last couple of months, she has been able to move into the interior of Bhutan. And so she is now within the country, and she is ministering there to women and to children. I was on the website of Open Doors International the other day, and it said that Bhutan is rated fifth in the world as far as persecution of believers. It is the fifth worst in the world. Believers suffer under much persecution there in that country. And so please remember Will and Lou. Continue to remember her in your prayers. She is at times very lonely. I know she's the only one there working by herself, which isn't the most ideal situation. We normally like at least a small team to be in a locality, but she is there by herself, and she suffers much for the sake of the gospel. So please remember Will and Lou. Anything you want to add, Amanda? Okay. Isaiah 61, we're going to be looking at verse 10. But I'm going to read the whole chapter. Starting in verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. Then they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offerings. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will know among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." Let's pray. Father, once again we do come before you in the name of Christ. And Lord, it is a privilege. It is a privilege to gather together with your children, to look at the truth of your word. And Father, I just ask that you would be here among us. Lord, that we would sense your presence, that you would draw near to us. Lord, that we would be enabled by your grace to draw near to you. And Lord, I just ask that the truth of this passage, Lord, that you have wrapped all of those who have come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that you have wrapped us all in a robe of righteousness, that you have clothed us with a garment of salvation. Lord, we praise you for that truth. Lord, where would we be apart from you? Where would we be apart from the cross of Jesus Christ? So, Holy Spirit, I ask once again that you would teach us. You would open our minds to hear, to think. That you would open my mouth to speak. I pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the great need of all humanity is a right relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the great need for all of humanity, whether there are people here in this community, whether they are Lamaistic Buddhists in the country of Bhutan, whether they are Hindus in the Ganges River Plain in India, whether they are Muslims in Saudi Arabia, the great need of all humanity is to be set into a right relationship with God. That is the great need. And here, Isaiah is rejoicing in the Lord. And in verse 10, he says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this as I read it. Peter is writing and he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And listen to what this says. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This here is speaking about men like the prophet Isaiah, and it said that as to this salvation, men like Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And we saw an example of this in Isaiah 53 this morning. So we read through that passage of Scripture. That was Isaiah more than 700 years before the birth and the coming of Jesus Christ. And he predicted exactly what would happen at that cross. He predicted it exactly. Isaiah himself did not see it clearly. It was almost as if he was looking through a veil or looking through mist. But he did see it to some degree. And what Peter tells us here in chapter 1 is that Isaiah was not simply serving himself. He was not simply serving the people of Jerusalem that he ministered to. But Isaiah was serving all of those who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Isaiah was serving us. In Tharptown, Alabama, Isaiah was serving us as believers in Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture tonight, realize this. Realize that truth. That this isn't some obscure text in the Old Testament written thousands of years ago that has no relevance or meaning for your life today. But Isaiah was serving you through the Holy Spirit. He was serving you and he was serving me. So have that in your minds as we go through this passage of Scripture. Isaiah began his ministry In about 740 B.C., in the year that King Uzziah died, as it says in Isaiah chapter 6, and he continued to minister in Jerusalem till some say 685, some say 700, some say 681. There's really no agreement on the exact date. But he ministered in Jerusalem for a long time. And it's most likely that Isaiah finished his ministry under the wicked king Manasseh. And Manasseh, if you read in 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 21, it talks about him reinstituting the worship of Molech. And what they would do when they worship Molech is they would take their children, they would take the infants, children who are approximately the size of my own 11-month-old son, and they would offer them through the fire. They would throw them into the fires as an offering and a sacrifice to Molech. And so Isaiah saw, he saw the great King Uzziah. He saw much good in Israel, in Jerusalem, during the reign of Uzziah. And then he saw the decline of the Jewish people. And it ended with Manasseh. They say that Manasseh was the one who killed Isaiah, that he stuck him in a hole in a tree, and that he sawed the tree in two, cutting Isaiah in half. It says that in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith of our forefathers, that where it talks about people being sawn in half, that that was a reference to the prophet Isaiah, who was martyred under the reign of Manasseh. And so Isaiah, when he wrote this passage of Scripture, it was a time of great wickedness in Judah. It was a time of great wickedness and corruption among the people of God there. And in verses 1 through 3, it speaks about the Messiah. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." If you all will remember, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus Christ, after his temptation in the wilderness, he comes back out of the wilderness. He goes into Galilee, and he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day. And it says there that he stood up and he read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he read these very words that are contained in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And it says there in Luke chapter 4 that he sat down in front of those people in that synagogue, and he said to them, "Today I tell you, this very passage of Scripture has been fulfilled in your midst." Jesus Christ was the one whom the Lord anointed. He was the one who proclaimed liberty to captives. He was the one who gave those who mourn in Zion, those who mourned underneath wicked King Manasseh, those who mourned under the yoke of the Pharisees, he gave those type of people the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garland instead of ashes. He gave them the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. And then it says, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then Isaiah 61 goes on to tell us in verses 4 through 9, it goes on to tell us of an everlasting covenant that God the Father would make with his people. And it seems to indicate that this everlasting covenant would be made through the Messiah, the one in verses 1 through 3. And it tells us here that this everlasting covenant that God was going to make with his people would be characterized by two things. It would be characterized by great joy, and it would be characterized by justice. And then Isaiah responds to this good news. He responds to this truth by saying, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." I want to give some background very quickly before we get into the heart of this text. And the first thing that I want to say by way of background is that all people, as I said at the beginning, all people are in need of a right relationship with God. Whether you are a Baptist who has gone to church all of your life and you have yet to experience the new birth, or whether you are a Buddhist in Tibet, you are in need of a right relationship with God. And so you could say that all people everywhere, spiritually speaking, they stand naked and unclothed before the Lord our God. They are spiritually naked. We see in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, what does it say of Adam and Eve? It said their eyes were open and they realized that they were naked. And I know that that's not speaking metaphorically there, but I think that it is speaking more than about their physical nakedness. It's speaking about their spiritual nakedness before God. They were once in a right relationship with God, but once they sinned, once they fell, once they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they became spiritually bankrupt. They became spiritually naked. Look in Romans chapter 5, if you will. So speaking about Adam. In verse 12 it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The phrase here, all sinned, is in, it's in the aorist tense in Greek. And what that means is it's a particular action that happened at a particular point in time in the past. In the past. And so what this is telling us here is not that we all sin because we have genetically inherited the sin nature of Adam. That's not what it's saying. What this is telling us is that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell, when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they fell into sin. And at that very point in time, since Adam was the head of all humanity, since he was our representative before the Lord, our God, then all humanity at that point in time, in the Garden of Good and Evil, all of us fell into sin. I am a sinner not simply because I practice sin, but I am a sinner because thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned. And because he was my head and my representative before the Lord, then I fell into sin with him. You fell into sin with him. His spiritual nakedness before the Lord God, all of us inherit. From the time we are born upon this earth, we are all spiritually bankrupt. Every single one of us. This is why when God made a covenant with the nation of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 16, he says to them, I covered your nakedness. When I made a covenant with you, I clothed you. I covered your nakedness. This is also why we see in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to the church in Laodicea, and he says to this carnal group of professing believers that they are wretched, poor, blind, and naked. They are spiritually naked, spiritually bankrupt. But one thing that all humanity does, even though they are spiritually bankrupt, even though they are spiritually naked, is they try to clothe themselves. Look, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64, verse 6. It says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, Listen to what it says. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Even though every person upon the face of this earth is spiritually bankrupt, they try to cover their spiritual nakedness with righteous deeds. If you were to go to Saudi Arabia, you would see that they have their five pillars. They're five pillars of Islam. And they believe that by following these five pillars of Islam, that they will earn a right standing with God. If you go to India, to the Ganges River, Hindus wash themselves in the filthy waters of the Ganges, believing that that water will wash away their sins. Buddhists in the mountains of Tibet and in Bhutan, they constantly meditate, thinking that by emptying themselves of the things of this world, then they will achieve enlightenment. But what they do not realize is that they cannot escape their corrupt nature within. Corruptness is not simply found throughout the world, but it is within every single person. And they cannot escape that very thing. Here in Tharptown, Alabama, people have their religion as well. They think by simply attending church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, being a good Baptist or a good Church of Christ or whatever you want to call them, that they will clothe this spiritual nakedness. But that's not true, brothers and sisters. That is not true. As Isaiah says here in chapter 64, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. They are simply a filthy garment. They cannot properly and adequately cover us. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Jesus illustrates this exact point. He tells us a parable of the marriage feast or the wedding feast. And he tells this parable to directly contradict the lives of the Pharisees. I'm going to start reading in chapter 21, verse 45, there at the end of the chapter. And it says here, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people, because they considered him to be a prophet. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, listen to what this says here. He saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This parable was told to directly contradict the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. They were the ones, and any other person who tries to earn righteousness before God, they were the ones who stood in that wedding hall, not clothed in wedding garments. I don't know if any of you have ever been to a place and been underclothed or underdressed, but those people standing there on that day, they were dramatically underdressed. They were not properly clothed. And so we see here in Isaiah chapter 61 that Isaiah is rejoicing in the Lord, not because Isaiah believes himself to be a good person, not because he thinks he's a good prophet, not because he thinks that he has earned God's favor by his own hands and his own strength and his own merit, but Isaiah is rejoicing in the Lord because, as he says, he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. This morning we spoke about the righteousness of Jesus Christ in his life, how he perfectly obeyed his Father. Not only the law and the prophets, but he perfectly fulfilled every single commandment that was specifically given to him. And although Isaiah is prophesying more than 700 years before the coming of Christ, that is the very righteousness that he was wrapped with. It was the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was that perfect righteousness that all who come to faith in him receive. Flip over, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah tells us more about this righteousness. It says in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." We looked at this morning how that Jesus Christ was the offspring of David, that he fulfilled the very promise, the very covenant that was given to David, that one of his offspring would be raised up and that he would sit on David's throne forever. And we talked about this morning how that Jesus Christ sits on his throne at the right hand of God the Father, and that he reigns and that his kingdom will last forever, and that he has fulfilled the very covenant that was made with David. But look at what it says here in Jeremiah 23. It says, "This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." That is his name. He is our righteousness. Flip over to Jeremiah chapter 33. This is a very similar passage of Scripture. There's really only one difference in this passage of Scripture. Says in verse 14, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." There is one main difference between this passage and the one in Jeremiah 23. What is that difference? What is the main difference here? In Jeremiah 23 it says, "This is the name by which he will be called." In Jeremiah 33 it says, "This is the name by which she will be called." In the United States of America, whenever a man and a woman are married, the woman takes on the man's last name, doesn't she? This was also true in biblical times. The woman took the name of the man. And what this shows us, what this tells us, is that when Jesus Christ is united to His bride, which is the church, she takes His name. In Jeremiah 23, this is the name by which He will be called, the Lord our righteousness. In Jeremiah 33, this is the name by which she will be called. Our name, if we have any name before the Lord our God, is Jesus Christ is my righteousness. We have no other hope. We have no other plea other than His very righteousness. This is the reason why in Isaiah 61, it gives us the metaphor of a wedding. It says, "For He has clothed me in garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness." And then it goes on to say, "As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Here it is telling us about the great wedding between the husband and the bride, between the man and the woman, and that man is Jesus Christ, and that woman is His bride, which is the church, and that at that wedding, she takes on His name, which is the Lord our righteousness. Many of you know the story about the prodigal son. Whenever the prodigal came to his senses, and when he came back to his homeland, it says there that his father saw him from a distance. It says his father ran to meet him. And when he met him, it says there that he put a ring upon his finger and he put a robe upon his shoulders. That robe was the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That when we repent of our sins, brothers and sisters, when we repent of our sins, and when we turn to Jesus Christ in faith, we are clothed, we are wrapped with a robe of righteousness. The very same robe that the prodigal son was wrapped with. We are wrapped with that same robe. But notice here in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, Isaiah is not saying, "I will rejoice in my righteousness," is he? That's not what he's saying. He says, "I will rejoice in the Lord." Isaiah realizes that righteousness, this very righteousness that he has been given, isn't an end in itself. It's not something to be worshipped. But this righteousness simply is a means to knowing God, to being set in a right relationship with Him. As I said at the very beginning, the great need of all humanity is to be put in a right relationship with God. And the only way, brothers and sisters, the only way that we can be put in a right relationship with God is through the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is it. That is all we have going for us. That is all we have going for us. And so Isaiah here, he is rejoicing greatly in the Lord. His soul is exulting in his God because he knows that he has been set in a right relationship with God. How many of you women, when you were married, did you rejoice in your wedding dress more than anything else? How many of you women, that was the main thing for you, getting married, is having that wedding dress? It was that good-looking or bad-looking man standing at the end of that aisle. That was what you were rejoicing in. And it is the same with us. We don't rejoice in the wedding dress. We rejoice in the person standing there at the end of that aisle, who is the Lord our God, that we have been set in a right relationship with Him. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11 says that in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is what you have, brothers and sisters. If you have been saved, that is what you have. You have the very presence of God. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And His presence is in your life. We see that in eternity that presence will increase more and more and more and more, and that for all of eternity, everyone who has been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ will rejoice in their God. They will exult in the God of their salvation. because they were clothed, they were covered in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 24 and we'll finish here. I believe that this passage of Scripture is a prophecy about Jesus Christ, but I believe that it can also be applied to every person who is in Him, every person who has been saved by His blood. It says here in verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, even Jacob." Brothers and sisters, if I were simply left to my own strength, then there would be no way There would be no way I could ever ascend the hill of the Lord. There would be no way that I could ever stand in His presence. And the same is true with you. There are probably people in here tonight who do not know Jesus Christ. You have not been clothed. And so you stand before God in a state of spiritual bankruptcy. You stand before God in a state of spiritual nakedness. And if you were to stand before Him, He would say to you, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I do not know you." Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus existed in the form of God, but He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And it goes on to say that He emptied Himself and He took on the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Then it goes on to say, "For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, there is coming a day when every single person in this room, every single person in this town, every single person in this world will stand before the Lord our God in judgment. And some of us will stand before God and He will say to you, "You are only clothed with, at best, with the deeds of your own righteousness, and they are filthy, filthy rags in My sight. Depart from Me, you worker of iniquity." And they will be cast into the outer darkness, as Jesus Christ said, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But there will be some of us who stand before the Lord our God on that day, and we will have one thing to say: "The Lord is my righteousness. The Lord is my righteousness. I have done nothing good with these hands, but the Lord is my righteousness." So, brothers and sisters, which one are you? What will happen to you on that day?